Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning. That's where we're going to be. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right at the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to spend our time there this morning. And it was about the year 2009, if I remember right. My family and I, my wife and at that time two sons, Bryce was just about to turn four. He was not quite yet four, and Noah was not quite yet one. We took a family vacation to this mountain house in upstate South Carolina, a little town outside of Pumpkin Town, South Carolina. And it was a home, a mountain house. It was this big, huge, ornate, palatial kind of thing that this lady had for pastors, and they could go away for a week. And so we took advantage of that 1 week, and so we went. One of the unique things about this place is you had no neighbors. It was a gated thing, so you had to go in the gate and drive up this mountainside, and it was you saw nobody around you at all. Along with that, seclusion was also seclusion from the internet. So there was no television, there was no internet. The only thing they had was a hard line for phone in case there was an emergency or something for 911 use. And so it was a unique thing for me. As you know me, I can be kind of high strung at times and kind of go getter and stuff. And so I was these things and I wanted to be connected and stuff. And as it is, you know, you go on vacation for a week of vacation, and it's not till like day five do you typically wind down, right? And then it's just time to leave. And so I'm sitting there in the living room of this big place and looking out this huge, the glass window was probably as big as the wall behind me. And I'll look over this, and it was just absolutely gorgeous, and I'm just kind of fidgety and kind of like, you know, what am I going to do here? The kids are in bed. Deanna's reading a book, and I just don't know what to do. And so I'm sitting there literally kind of antsy and bored out of my gourd, you know. And so I'm just kind of sitting there with my arms folded, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. And I look at the end table next to me, and there's this book that's lying there. And the title of the book is Don't Waste Your Life. And I thought, oh, interesting title. It caught my attention. So I picked the book up. And for the next few days, I could not put the book down. And the Lord began to do some work in my heart. And I've never been the same since. I decided at that trip that I wasn't going to just do church in my life any longer. That it wasn't about just showing up. It wasn't about just doing things because you always had done things. I understood that, you know what, change is biblical at times. I decided that I wasn't going to be a yes man anymore. I wasn't going to waste my life. And so in 2009, the Lord began to really make me, I call it divine discontent, really began to stir in my heart this passion and this desire to not just live life, to not just exist, but to not waste my life. A friend of mine who pastors a church in Brevard, North Carolina, one of my best friends, Matt is his name, one time challenged my heart in a message that he did, and the title of the message was A Faith That Risks, and that's the title of the message today. And so he really challenged my heart about living a life and challenged my faith about risking for Christ. And so the combination of those things and those things that started to burn in my heart and in my mind started to where I believe that is one of the reasons that and the things that God did in my life to bring me here and to have me stand here today before you. And so I want to share with you this burning passion and desire that's in my heart about my faith. And I want to challenge your faith this morning. I don't want you to just do church. If you want to just do church, I don't know that this is going to be the place for you. I'm not asking anybody to leave. We need everybody to stay. I just don't want you to do church. I don't want you to just exist. That's why in January we talked about living intentionally. That's why in January we talked about intentional living, intentional giving, and intentional planning. But it can't be, we've got to risk for Christ. And I believe with my whole heart that He is worth it. And you know what? I know that this church has been through stuff that I haven't been through. Some of you have been here since the 1800s. And you've been through some things and some difficult stuff. And if you're visiting here with us today, you know, I'm not painting a bleak picture of this church at all. This is a wonderful church. And I'm excited about the days that are coming. I believe our best days are ahead of us. Not that the days in the past were bad. Not at all. That's not what I mean by that. But I really see the Lord breathing renewed passion and life into us. And that we're going to see people redeemed and changed for Christ, because that's what we're here for. And so I don't want us to just do church. I want us to live life to its fullest. I want us to have that abundant life that He talked about, that we looked at here recently in the Gospel of John. And so this morning I want to talk about your faith. And I really need you to think about your faith. Are you just playing church? Are you just here to be here? You know, we have life groups and not all of you come. I wonder why. I get it. Sometimes you're up late and things happen and whatever. And I know some of you I've texted and said, hey, we have life groups and you haven't come. I'm not trying to make you feel badly. And there's legitimate reasons at times. It's like we have different events or we've had a couple different events and different things, whether it's a men's prayer group or a life or thing, and you don't come. I just wonder why. Ronald McDonald House. You ever been? If you haven't, I wonder why. And I get it. There's legitimate reasons. Health concerns, work schedules, people travel, all of that stuff. And I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip whatsoever, because that just will fail. But I am asking the hard questions. And the uncomfortable, you know what? It's really uncomfortable for me to ask those questions, because I understand what the backlash, and I could understand that. I mean, I get it. But I'm willing to ask the hard questions just to make you think. And you stand before God, not before me. And so whatever those reasons are, that's between you and the Lord. But I am going to encourage your faith and make you think. Fair enough? Someone once said that the greater the cause, the greater the risk. And if you really think about it, risk is all around us in our culture today, isn't it? There are different types and styles of risk. There is the silly type of risk that says, throw caution to the wind. There's the stupid type of risk that says, I'll fly by the seat of my pants. There's the dangerous type that says, just do it no matter the consequences, right? Then there's the type of risk that's unhinged, that says, well, you can't tell me what to do, or you can't, you know, who are you? And then there's the blind type of risk that says, I'll never get caught. There is all sorts of different types of risk in our culture, and we all take risks, don't we? There is kind of a risk spectrum, right? And we all fall on that risk spectrum somewhere. For some of you that are sitting here this morning, some of you, you think it's a risk just getting into the car with your spouse and coming to church in the morning, right? Nancy Super's down here going, amen, amen. For some of you, it's a risk in your mind just to, just to come, you know, driving with somebody. For some of you, maybe have a teenager who you have to teach to drive, or you've taught to drive, and you thought that was the greatest risk in the life, and that your life was going to end. You know, business for the lawyers went up during that time, right? For some of you, you think that those that are super guarded, you know, and that you're not even willing to get on an airplane because it could go down, right? And so no matter what, we all think about and we all experience and we connect with risk in different ways in our life. We fall somewhere on that scale. So what about risk when it comes to your relationship with Christ? Ever thought about that? What does the Bible address in this area of risk? Is risk biblical? What do you think? Is risk warranted? Does the Bible even speak to it? Does, or is this just some sort of thing that, you know, preachers do to get people to do whatever? Whatever. For these answers, and you've turned there, we're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 1 this morning, because I think it's a beautiful picture of risk here, biblical risk. In Deuteronomy, what we have is a recap of events from the Exodus through Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. We have a different recap. So the Deuteronomy is literally the second law is what that means. And what it does is it's a good recap of the events that have happened already. And we start in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and where that picks up is in the passage that Dirk read for us this morning in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we have this situation where we have the children who have left through the Exodus, and they come to the Promised Land. And that's where Deuteronomy chapter 1, where we pick up in verse number 19. And so this morning, if you'll turn there, if you haven't already, and we're going to start reading in verse number 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'm going to read with, if you'll follow along, I'm going to read down through verse number 28. Then we set out from Horeb and went through that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving to us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring forth the word again of the way by which we must go up into the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, so I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshel, and they spied it out, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. And they brought us word again and said, it is good, it is a good land that the Lord your God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord has hated us, he has brought us into the land of Egypt into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going? Up. Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The very first thing that I want us to see in this passage, really four quick points this morning. Number one, in this passage, I want us to see the risk. Let's first of all see the risk. And so the children of Israel have moved to the edge of the Promised Land. This is approximately about 2 years after the Exodus. They leave Egypt on their way out. They took all the plunder with them, remember, and all the amazing things that God did, not the plagues. And they go out and they get down to the edge of the water. They look to the right, and there's the Pihahiroth and the different craggy rocks and all the different stuff on the one side, and they can't go that way. They look to the left, and there's a city that is in cohorts with the Egyptians, and so they can't go that way. And then they turn around and they look behind them, and guess who's coming full speed ahead in their chariots? And so they're there, and they don't know what to do. And it's like God says to them, just put your foot in the water. And as soon as they put their foot in the water, like, what happens? The waters part and they go through on dry ground. They get to the other side and then they're going through, and we know the stories of what have happened. They go through all of this time, and it's roughly, I'm guessing, right around 16 to 18 months later, they get to the edge of the Promised Land, 2 months after Sinai with the Ten Commandments, and they get there. And now this is what happens. As Dirk read this morning, as we just looked here, they thought, well, it'd be a good idea for 12 spies to go into the land and do what? Well, just to take a survey. That's not a bad thing. I mean, after all, the Bible tells us to count the cost, right? So they go into the land and they spy out the land and they take these things. And matter of fact, they bring back some of the most delicious fruit. Obviously, everybody knows that's raspberries. And so they bring back these big, huge raspberries, right? I'm joking. It's my favorite fruit, all right? It definitely was not plums, I can tell you that. They bring back this wonderful fruit and all of these different things, like or whatever they brought back, right? And they say, hey, look at all of this lush, wonderful stuff. And they see the blessing, and they knew what God had commanded them to do. And they're just about to enter into the land, and they survey the scene. And then in verse 26, there's two things that we need to see here, the risk that they see. The very first risk that they see is people in verse 26. What are these people? It says the Amorites. The Amorites are mentioned, but not only the Amorites, but remember what was read this morning in Numbers chapter 13. Not only them, but there's the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. They all have occupied different aspects or regions of this greater area that the Jewish people known as the Promised Land. They're in this. So up in the hills, you have a certain amount of, you have certain people, and then you have the some folks that are over by the coastlands, and you have some people in the plains, and you have multiple different people here who occupied various regions. In verse 28, it's not just these armies and these people. It says the sons of the Anakim. The word Anakim there means long-necked ones. So we're not talking about giraffes. What we're talking about here is we're talking about really tall people. Scholars believe that the Anakim is where Goliath descended from. So you have this 9-foot tall dude named Goliath, right? David and Goliath, if you know that story. So they go in and they see these big, huge NFL linebacker people in the town. They see all of these different people, these different groups of people and their armies in this area that they go, that they want to. The first risk that they see is these people, but that's not the only risk. Look at verse number, then the second risk factor is in verse number 28. In verse 28, what do we see there? Where are we going up? Our brothers made our hearts melt by saying this, the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. So it's not only the people is a risk factor, but what's the next risk factor? The cities and the fortifications. And so they walk into there and they're surveying the land and they say, okay, we got NFL linebackers in there, but not only do we have that, we already have this wall, these walls and these fortifications and these cities that are built. How in the world are we going to be able to go in to occupy the land? And so as they survey it, they see these two risk factors. They come back from their survey trip, as I said, with the fruit that they bring back. And these 12 men were not united in their report. The second thing that we see here in this passage is we see rebellion. There were two spies. Remember the old little children's song, 10 were bad and 2 were good? 10 were bad, right, and 2 were good. And so 10 were bad and 2 were good. The 10 came back, and what did they say? They came back, and the report that they gave was, man, we can't do this. There were two spies that came back and said, we can do this. Yeah, the people are great. Yeah, the cities are great. Yeah, the sons of Anakim are there. But, and you know what? The food is wonderful. It's going to be wonderful there, just like God said. We can do this, Joshua and Caleb, right? The other 10 won the day, though. The other 10 came back and infected all the other people, and they said, look, this is too great for us. We can't do this. And so what did the people do? They started complaining and murmuring and saying, oh, yeah, we can't do this. Oh, God, what did you do to us? Did you bring us out of Egypt and out of all this different stuff to kill us here again? I mean, can you see the repetitive pattern in their life? They continue and continue and continue to have unbelief. And so these 10 spies come out and they decide, look, we're not going to do that. They're going to infect the people and give a report that says we can't do this. We just can't do this. And so their counsel wins the day. But notice what verse 19 says. You've got to see this. Verse 19 says, as the Lord our God, what's the next word? Commanded. Look at verse number 20, which the Lord our God is, what's the next word? Giving. Verse 21, see the Lord your God has, what's the next word? Set the land before us. He has told us. Verse 25 says, and it is a good land that the Lord your God is, what's the next word? Giving us. And then it's all summed up in verse number 26, where it says there, you would not go up, but you what? What's the next word? Rebelled. You rebelled against the Lord because the Lord had already told them. The Lord had already done things, and the Lord was going to do something through these people if they would just believe. If they wouldn't look at the risk, if they wouldn't look at it as insurmountable, but if they would just do what? Believe. If they would, number three, just have the proper reliance. Faith. Trust in what God was going to do, because He already gave it to him, and He already was going to do it, and He had already prepared them. This wasn't something that they were unprepared for. I mean, think about this. Think about the Passover. They're in their homes, and the death angel comes, and none of them die. Hello? And yet they hear the screams of the mothers who lost their firstborns that night. You tell me that's not forever etched on their mind. You tell me they don't remember going through on the dry ground and then turning around and seeing the whole army, the Egyptian army, washed away. Tell me they don't remember that. Of course they remember that. But then they get here and they survey the risk, and what do? They simply rebel against what God was doing in their lives. They knew God could do this. But they rebelled, and their reliance was not upon God. You know where their reliance was? Their reliance was a self-reliance. You know, there's two sides to the coin of self-reliance. Did you know that? The first side of the coin is the side that is despair. It's the side that says, oh, I can't do this. I don't have the resources. I don't have the education. I don't have the, you fill in the blank. We just can't do it. You know, it's the cost is too great. The people there are too big. There's NFL linebackers in their cities, and those cities are fortified. We can't do it. It's the side of despair where that person is focusing on themselves, saying that I can't do it. That's self-reliance. But there's not only that side of the coin. The flip side is the side of arrogance, where you come to the situation and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, let's do it. I can do it. I can whoop them by myself. Well, how did that go for them? Look at verse 41. Verse 41, we read this. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, tell them, do not go up or fight. Don't do it. For I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and you what? What's the next word? Presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites, who lived in the hill country, came out against you and chased you as bees and beat you down. Wow. Think about that. So here they are. They're in despair, and they come back. The ten say, we can't do it. Then later on, a little bit time goes by, and what do they say? Okay, well, we can do this. We sinned against the God. Let's strap on our armor and our warfare. And so they did, and up they go, and God says, look, tell them no. I am not with them. I'm not in their midst. Then the time at which they should have stopped and said, whoa, we better back off and wait for God's direction and wait for God's leading. What did they do? They just kept going anyway. That's the side of arrogance. That's the side, we can do it without God. And so the two sides to this coin of self-reliance has to do with the side of despair. Oh, I can't do it. And then the other side of, I don't need anybody but myself to do it. I can do this. Do you see both sides to that coin? Instead of their reliance being upon God, both sides, or their side was on the side of reliance, both sides of the coin of reliance. Neither one of those sides recognize Matthew 19:26, where it says, I can do, or all things are possible with God. The fourth and the final point that I want to look at this morning out of Deuteronomy chapter 1 is realization. What do we need to realize, or what do we need to learn from this passage? You know what? We all have obstacles in life, don't we? We've all got things that we struggle with. And I'm not talking about whether or not, I like the way Blaine and I talked one time, I like the way, and I'll never forget this, he put it, he's like, man, I got bigger problems in my life than worrying about whether or not I should supersize my fries. You know, that is just, that should be a foreign concept to us about, you know, we got bigger problems than that. David this morning, David, if I have Dave Sheets, right, said this morning, we were talking in our life group, and he's like, you know how vile, he was giving his own testimony. He was saying, you know how vile of a guy that I am? And I, you know what, in my mind, I thought, you know what, I'm just like you. That's why I said at the beginning we should be a hospital. Because none of us that sits here are good dudes or dudettes. We all need Jesus. And so we're going to have obstacles, and I'm not talking again about supersizing your fries. We've got bigger obstacles than that we've got to worry about in our own hearts, don't we? We're vile, wicked, perverted, bad people. If you don't think you are, then you don't know God. And so we've got to come to the realization that even in the obstacles of life, whether they're obstacles of our own person or they're obstacles of fortified cities or other people, guess what? There is a God in heaven. There is a Christ who is no longer in the grave. And so we need to come to the realization that Jesus is alive. Question: I ask you a few questions at the beginning this morning. Question: is risk right? Or is it even ever mentioned in the scripture? Answer: yes. In this passage, in verse 19, God commanded. In verse 20, God is giving it to him. And in verse 21, God says, "Go." God told you to do it, so don't fear, don't be dismayed. So, despite the obstacles, they should have taken the human risk because they looked out and they saw the bad stuff. The 10 said, "No way, Jose," and the people followed their lead. Question, is it ever right? Answer, yes. They forgot the plagues. They forgot the Passover. They forgot the Red Sea. They forgot the provisions. They forgot Mount Sinai. Question, is it right for us today? Answer, yes. We need to recall what God has done for us, just like they should have. I am not talking about going to the bank tomorrow and getting a loan for $7 million and then saying, praying, God, create a money tree and we're going to be okay. I'm not talking about stupid, unhinged, blind risk that I talked about at the beginning. We're talking about a faith that risks because of who God is and what He has done in our lives. And so we cannot afford to just sit still. I've told you this before. I am not willing to sit still, and neither should you. We should be willing to fail and to take certain calculated risks, even when we look at those risks and we see fortified cities. Even when we look at those risks and there are people standing in our way, we should be willing to risk for God. Why? Because He's God, and we know what He can do. We can see the things in our life. Some of you that are, some of you older folks in here, you look back on your life and you could write books about what God has done. If you haven't, why don't you just talk to Myron a little bit? Why don't you just talk to Rita a little bit about coming over here from Poland? You know, why don't you just talk to, and you could talk to many folks in here, their testimonies, what God has done in their life. Man, looking back on that, what is it that God doesn't want to do? What is it He doesn't want to do? Genesis 3, what happened in Genesis 3? God said, I'm going to send you somebody someday who's going to do what? Deal a death blow to Satan, to the power and penalty of sin. Genesis 3. Fast forward, right, a couple thousand years, who do we get? Jesus. This whole book and the historical redemptive narrative that we have, Guess what? It's all about Jesus. And if life is all about Jesus, and if He's real today, and if He's alive today, if He's not in the grave, if He's not just some sort of historical figment of somebody's imagination, if He is real, then that's got to mean something for us today. What does it mean? Does it mean we get scared? No, and I'm not talking about uncalculated, unhinged, or blinded type of risk. We're not talking about worldly risk. We're talking about risking a faith that risks for the gospel. Question, do you do it in your own life? What does that look like, Pastor? What do you mean by that? Well, you're in a workplace. Some of you are in a workplace. Other people around you that aren't believers. Are you really just too timid to speak of Christ? Are you really just too timid to say, oh man, God's amazing? Are you really, you can fill in the blank in your own mind. Take a risk for Christ. Yeah, you might look a little silly. You might get, you're one of those. Well, so what? Take a risk for Christ. Start risking in your life by intentionally planning, intentionally giving, and intentionally living. And so, is it risk? Yeah. Life can be risky. Our faith can be risky, but it's worth it for Christ. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, restated the writer of Hebrews says, I will never leave you, nor, what's the next word? Forsake you. He's going to be with us, people. He's going to be with us, friends. He's going to be with us, Bereans. Take a risk in your own life for Christ, but not just individually, corporately. There are things that we have to do, and they might fail. We might have a wonderful idea that we think, oh, this will work. This will engage the community, right? We'll see. We'll be able to share the gospel a little bit better this way. And you know what? It might be a wonderful idea. And we're out there and nobody shows. Or we do something and nobody shows. Was it worth it? Absolutely yes. Are you willing to risk for Christ? You shouldn't be willing to sit still and say, oh, the obstacles are too great. Because you know what will happen if that happens? We'll just die. Just wander for 40 years. That's what's going to happen. Question. What about risk in our lives? In the New Testament, you know, you're talking about this old. Notice in Acts 13. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 13. Look at Acts 13 and look at verse 16. I want you to see this. So Paul here is with Barnabas. And they're at Antioch, and in Antioch, in verse number 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said this, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, the ones that we read about in Numbers 13, by the way, this morning, he gave them their land as inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked him for a king. What'd they do? And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and the man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, and of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Isn't this amazing? I think this is exactly what John 5 is talking about, where Jesus takes him to the Old Testament and says, look, everything was about me. And I just alluded to that from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to give you somebody with a death blow, going to deliver a death blow to Satan. New life will come. We go through, we know the children. Ezekiel the life group on the other side in the multipurpose room this morning, Ezekiel 36 is what? The new covenant where God would put the Spirit in our lives, which is where we live today, right? To walk in newness of life. We have not a temple with us, but a Spirit inside of us, us as the temple. And so all of these, Paul says, look, they all point to Christ. It's all about Christ. What question? What do you think fueled Paul in his ministry? Answer, Jesus. Why do you think Paul would be willing to go to places where he knew it was probably not good for his health? Jesus. Why do you think Paul, when the disciples around him said, don't go there because they're after you and they're going to kill you, and Paul says, yeah, I know, but they need Jesus. Why do you think that Paul didn't quit Jesus? And so the question for us today, is Jesus worth the risk? Paul tells me he is. And so no matter if it's the children of Israel or us today and the New Testament time that Paul is addressing this first as the gospel is going out and all these churches are being established, he's saying, look, you need to come to the realization that Jesus is worth it all. Question, is he worth it all to you? Are you willing to take a risk in your life for Jesus? Or are you willing to sit back and just waste your life? You know, each one of you, 7 billion years ago, 7 billion infinity years ago, God knew he would create you and intentionally plant you where you are right now. Why? He's got a plan for you. He wants you to glorify and magnify him where you are now. Are you doing that? Are you risking for him? Or are you just kind of sitting back saying, I'm not going to upset the apple cart. I'm not going to put ripples in the lake. I'm just going to, you know what? You're wasting your life. Live for Christ. Live intentionally, give intentionally, and plan intentionally. So, do you have a faith that risks this morning? Only you can answer that. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and can we first of all, can we confess and ask God that you would forgive us for not having a faith that risks? I think we're a lot like the 10 many times where we come to these obstacles and we look at them and we go back and we're either in despair or in arrogance, and there's not a spirit of trust, there's not a heart of trust and faith and dependence upon you. We forget what you've done in the past, how you've, in our own specific lives, you have done great things for each and every one of us. And what we forget. And so we look at the obstacles and we're in despair. Or we look at the obstacles and we don't trust. We think we can do it ourselves. And so God, I ask that you would forgive us of that this morning. We have great and mighty and wonderful things that you want to do for the fame of your name. God, we just want to be in the way, kind of, and let you lead us. But you're never going to use us if we keep our mouths shut, if we don't give of our resources and our time and our talents and our abilities, if we don't intentionally use our calendars for your glory, you're just not going to use us, and we're going to waste our life. And so we ask you to forgive us, but then we also ask God that you'd help us to repent, to change this morning, and to walk out of here with a renewed zeal and a mission for Christ. This isn't a social club, it's a hospital. People need Christ. And so help us to take the great physician out to a lost and dying world, even starting this afternoon. Would you help us there? Help us to repent. And God, I pray that this would not just be some sort of motivational whatever, but help us, Lord, to truly be convicted as we look at you, remember who you are, look at who we are and what we've done. And may we just be so motivated, inspired, convicted, and driven for the cause of the fame of Jesus' name. Would you help us, I ask? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. One of the other questions I asked this morning was the question of whether or not, or what does biblical faith, what does that biblical risk look like? At the beginning I said it's not blind, it's not unhinged, it's not without counsel. We're going to look at that next week. So come back next week and we're going to look at that other aspect of risk. Just take a break from the Gospel of John for 3, 4, 5, I'm not sure yet, weeks. As we look forward, again, next week, August 6th, big day for us. Be prayed up, get your thinker going, and be ready to come and to participate in this risking that we have to do and here in this Dublin community, okay? Will you do that? Lord be with you. May His face shine upon you this week. May you encourage each other. May you pray for each other. I love you. If you need me, just let me know. Have a good week.